Hey, good morning, everybody. Let me say happy Thanksgiving to you all. Hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday. Go ahead and turn Philippians chapter 3. We'll get back into Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew rack right in front of you. Philippians 3 is on page 817. So turn to page 817, Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We'll get there in just a few moments. In 1936, a man by the name of Louis Zamperini, an American, he competed in the Olympics in Berlin. You might be familiar with his story. A book was actually written about him in 2010 in a movie that followed shortly after called Unbroken. The race that he ran in Berlin for the Olympics was the 5,000 meter. It was actually a race that he had really barely trained for. He was more accustomed to running the mile, which is four laps around the track. The 5,000 meter was just over 12. Louis actually referred to the 5,000 meter race as a 15-minute torture chamber. In his qualifying heat in Berlin, he barely made it, but he made just enough to qualify for the final race. So on August 7th, 1936, more than 100,000 spectators entered the stadium to watch this final 5,000-meter race. In fact, Adolf Hitler was actually in attendance as well to watch this final race. Now, Louis, going into this race, was the youngest American to ever compete. He was 19 years old. He knew who the other runners were that he was going up against, and he actually knew that he had little to no chance to actually win or to medal gold, silver, or bronze. He just wanted to compete. And so just to kind of lay this out, this isn't going to be a story where he, perseveres and wins at the very end and wins gold. He doesn't place at all. That's not really the point of this story. But he did run. He wanted to compete. So at the sound of this gun, as they took off, Louis pushed off, and he settled into the second tier of runners. So as the laps wound by one after another, Louis continued to actually push ahead to the front end of the second tier group. But he starts, as he's recalling this race, he says that as he started to push ahead, he began to smell this really sickening and nauseating odor. And he soon realized it was actually coming from the runner that was just in front of him. And it was actually the pomade that this runner had just slicked and greased his hair back. And so as he's running, he's smelling the sickening odor, and it's affecting his running. And so he actually slowed down and then slid to the back of the pack and to the side of the track just to get away from this nauseating odor. Like doing this, as I said, put him towards the back of the pack and actually put him in 12th place. So nearing the final laps of this race, Louis says he began to think of his brother. And his brother was really instrumental in his training and really of him kind of turning his life around. Louis was not a good kid growing up, and his brother really worked with him and said, You have a skill, let's train it, let's harness it. And his brother used to always say this line to him as he was training. He said, "A lifetime of glory is worth a moment of pain. A lifetime of glory is worth a moment of pain." And so as he was running this 5,000 meter, nearing the final lap, he started to think of his brother and think of this line. So as he headed it towards the end of this race, his eyes actually fixed then on that shiny-haired, pomaded competitor that was way ahead of him at this point. So he was still many runners ahead of where Louis was, but all of a sudden on his final lap, Louis began to this dramatic acceleration on this back stretch of the race. He pushed and he reached, he gave everything that he had, and he began to pass runner after runner after runner. So the runners now, like I said, he didn't win this race. So the runners in the first tier, they've already medaled everything. So the runners in the first tier, they're already done, but Louis, this race was not over for him. So his aim was actually, okay, I want to chase down this shiny-haired, sickening, hair-smelled person way up there. That was kind of his goal, so he fixed his eyes on that guy. And the crowd actually, it says, it began to roar, just louder and louder as Louis passed runner after runner until finally he began to smell once again the stench from this guy's head. He threw himself over the finish line. As he finished his last lap, he actually made up 50 yards in the last lap of the race, and he had beaten his personal best time by more than 8 seconds. His run time for the 5,000 meter was the fastest, actually, that any American had run in 1936. Now, it was extremely rare for runners to run their final lap in just 1 minute. Most would consider it actually a victory if they would run it in around 70 seconds. In fact, the fastest up to that point in history to ever run a final lap of the 5,000 was just around 60 seconds. Louis ran his final lap in 56 seconds. That line, "a lifetime of glory is worth a moment of pain," is really something to think about. That's kind of what I want to think about this morning from Philippians chapter 3. Paul, in this chapter, towards the end of this chapter, is going to talk about, okay, straining towards a goal, okay, pressing on towards something. So his aim in Philippians 3 is to draw our attention to this ultimate prize that's to be gained for all believers, the prize of Jesus himself. And that's what Philippians 3 is about. It's a prize that's so majestic and glorious that there is nothing else in the world that could ever overshadow it. It's a price so incredible that, listen, that no pain, no suffering is worth stopping our pursuit of it. Because of Jesus, okay, our future is changed. It's changed. Our priorities now are recategorized. What we value, what we treasure and pursue is now something of infinite and ultimate worth. So the Christian life is one of movement. Okay, it's one of movement. It's not stagnant. Okay, we move, we progress, we grow, we mature. All of us, as we read this passage this morning, should be provoked to continually seek. Okay, how do we grow? How do we mature? How do we press on? How do we strain? How do we grow in godliness? How do we continue to pursue holiness? We cannot afford to sit idly by while the world around us crumbles. We cannot afford to slip into a world of comfort while billions of people around the world are suffering and dying and heading to a Christless eternity. We cannot afford to settle for anything less than Jesus himself. So we press on. And as we'll hear Paul say, we move forward, okay, together for the sake of the gospel, to make Jesus known. There's just too much to be done in this lifetime for us to be lazy. So though we don't read this passage to fall under condemnation, I said we should be provoked. We don't read it to fall under condemnation as, oh, here's where I've failed and I'm condemned. But we do read this to fall under conviction, to be convicted. The Christian is free from judgment. It's free from condemnation because of the cross. But we for sure should feel the tug and the pull of conviction as the Holy Spirit works in each one of us to flee the lusts and idolatry of the world, to pursue a life with Christ. See, glory awaits us this morning, as we'll see. Okay, life with Christ forever. So that's our goal. That's where our eyes are fixed. Okay, that's our future. But the road to get there is not going to be easy. It's going to be paved with suffering. It's going to be paved with persecution. It's going to be paved with oppression. It's going to be paved with this temptation to wander into vain things that are less and inferior than Christ. But this thought before us, okay, a lifetime of glory, an eternity of glory, is worth a moment of pain. So let's start reading Philippians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 12 here. We'll just read through the end here and then kind of pick it apart. Verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in the verses preceding the passage that we just read, so we start in verse 12, but in verses 10 and 11, Paul is making this pretty remarkable thought, and he's kind of laying out this incredible life goal that he has. In verses 10 and 11, he says this, "I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is this life goal that Paul has. It's this future that his heart and his mind, his eyes are fixed on. So here's what he's saying. He's saying Paul's goal in life was to know Jesus by any means necessary. So if it meant suffering, Paul more or less said, okay, just bring it on then. I'll take it. Paul actually welcomed suffering in his life because he knew that suffering was going to draw him closer to depending upon Christ. And so suffering brings him more of Jesus, and he's saying, bring suffering into my life. I want it. Every single day for Paul was lived out with this passionate and relentless pursuit of knowing Jesus. Like, he longed to be with him. Like, he just longed to be with Jesus. We've seen this attitude throughout this letter written to the Philippians, okay, from chapter 1, 2, and now finishing up 3, we see this attitude of Paul that he just wants Jesus and nothing else. In chapter 1, Paul made that famous declaration in verse 21 where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that's a longing right there, a yearning. Like, why would he say this? Why would he say that death is gain? Because he knew Jesus was better than anything on this earth. He just wanted to be with him. And so if death was going to give him Jesus, okay, I welcome death then, and it's gain. Have you ever felt this way about anyone? Have you ever felt this way? Okay, maybe early on in those dating years, like when you kind of first start dating someone, like you have that anticipation, that excitement that comes, like that longing, just that you want to be with the other person. Like, Paul had this longing and feeling for Jesus. Like, do you have that? Do you have this longing and yearning to be with him? Do you want to be with him? Are the sweetest parts of your day, are they happening when you are spending time with Christ? Are those the sweetest parts of your day? Do you think about him throughout your day? Do you remind yourself of who you are in Christ, that you are sons and daughters, that you've been adopted into his family? Does your heart spring up in worship and gratitude and thankfulness for who he is and for what he's done? Like, all these things start to stir up our affections for Christ and they well up in worship and gratitude and this yearning and longing that I want to be around him. Now, if you're anything with me and you hear that question, do you long for Christ? If you're anything like me, your answer is probably something like yes-ish. Like, yes-ish. Like, you know what I mean? Like, sometimes, like, yes, sometimes. There's moments, like, man, if we're singing a big song, it's a big power song, like, and all of a sudden, yeah, I just want more of Christ. Like, in those moments, I feel like that. But if I'm being honest with us, like, I don't feel like that all the time. I don't feel like that all the time where I have this just all, this non-ending longing and yearning to want to be with Christ. So yes-ish. You see, there's this beauty and this freedom that comes with the gospel. We have the desire, okay, but we also understand, we understand where our goal is, but we also understand the reality that we all fall short. Like so we know what's expected, we know what we should be, but we also have to sit and rest in reality and know that, okay, that I'm not quite there though. So there's this beauty and this freedom that comes with the gospel because we are loved and are accepted even in our failings. Because of Christ and not because of you. Which then it starts this domino effect which causes our hearts to want to chase after him all the more. When we understand that I'm loved in spite of myself, okay, I want to be around him then. I'm gonna be around him more. So we chase after him more and more and more as we continue to rest and believe in the gospel that we are loved and forgiven. Jesus changes everything about us. He literally changes us from the inside out. But it's not just a change to the present. It is a change of the future. He changes everything, even our future. So we have this finish line in sight. Okay, our eyes are fixed on the prize. There is a reward to be had. So Paul says we press on. Okay, we press on. seeking to mature and grow in holiness as we pursue Christ. And so again, the gospel is the framework by which we read this passage. We know the prize. We know we fall short. So we don't rest under condemnation. We don't sit under condemnation. We continue to pursue Christ even though we fall short. And so this is this pursuit that we're on. We press on. We strive together. So this is the challenge and the question that's laid before us this morning. How do we mature? How do we grow? How do we move forward? Well, let's start here. Admit that you don't have it all together. You start there. You admit that you don't have it all together. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." So Paul, even in all his incredible declarations, like for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, like who says that? I'm saying like that's just, that almost seems otherworldly right there. And it is, so to speak. But we, a lot of times we have this perception of Paul as somebody who's so distant than we are, not who we are. But then we read this morning, Paul had no illusion. He had no illusion that he had it all together. He understood the prize and the goal, but he understood the gospel. So he understand reality as well, where he rested. He had no illusion whatsoever that he had all of his life together, that he was perfect. Paul needed Jesus just as much as the Philippian church needed Jesus, and Paul needed Jesus just as much as you and I need Jesus. He was no different. In a later letter to a man named Timothy, Paul says this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So again, Paul understood who Christ was, but he also understood who he was. He wasn't perfect. He had it all together. He understood that he needed Christ, that he was a sinner. You see, nobody in this room escapes this truth this morning, that every one of us in here this morning has this one thing in common. We all need Jesus. Every single one of us in this room, we all need Christ. Mature people and maturing people humbly acknowledge that they don't have it all together. The gospel humbles us in a sense that it reveals to us our true state of desperation and need. If you remember back to 2 weeks ago when we were in the first part of Philippians chapter 3, Paul started listing his kind of resume of accomplishments. Like, so Paul came from the right family, he followed the rules perfectly, he lived a religiously right life. So before Christ, this is what he was resting in. That's where his confidence was in his ability to live a good life. He lived at one point before Christ as if he had had it all together. But what's the gospel do to him? What did the gospel reveal? It humbled him. It humbled him. So all the good works by which he had tried to live his life, he says, we're now seen as rubbish compared to the glory, compared to the majesty, and compared ultimately to the goodness of Christ. He says, all of my good works, everything I could rest in, that I tried to find confidence in, compared to him, are trash. So the gospel humbles us. What confidence that he had at one point in himself was completely laid bare and desolate in the glory and the light of Jesus Christ. So how do we begin to mature? We admit that we don't have it all together and that we need Jesus. This changes us. It changes how we see and how we treat other people. So when all of a sudden you understand that you need to grow and mature in godliness, your view now of others will change. Like, won't it? Like, if you start understand that you need the grace of God, that you have nothing really spectacular within yourself that caused God to love you, also now your view of how you see other people and how you treat other people begins to change in that light as well. So you're going to become less arrogant. You're going to grow less critical of others. You'll begin to speak differently to others and about others. You're going to grow less self-righteous, and you're going to be quicker to identify areas of grace in other people's lives. And then your love for the Lord will only increase more and more as you rest in his grace. So we begin by just admitting we won't have it all together. Nobody does. And then secondly, we relentlessly pursue a greater joy. We relentlessly pursue a greater joy. The Christian journey is one that takes grit and it takes determination. It takes perseverance and it takes straining. Paul says at the end of verse 12, he says, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." The end of verse 13 and into verse 14, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." So this language of a pressing on, this language of straining, it's not language that is to be taken flippantly. Like he's not just throwing it in there because he needed a word to say. Like, so let's just think about this. The Christian life is going to be difficult. Like, we should be under no illusion in here that the Christian life means a life of ease and comfort. The Christian life, truly radical following Christ followers, is going to be a difficult life. Here's why. Not only are you going to be battling internal struggles, okay, against your own sinful flesh that daily tempts you to wander away from Christ and seek other things, But the Christian is going to face outward struggles as well against a culture that is constantly seeking to oppress, to tear down, to mock, and to destroy those who are following Christ. So the Christian life is not one that's going to be easy whatsoever. So why do we continue? Like, why press on? Well, because of the prize. Because of the reward that is to be had. Jesus himself. So the pain and the toil, the struggle is worth it all because the prize is Jesus. We get him. So God has not redeemed us and then left us on this earth to coast, to live a life of ease. You will not see that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the opposite is true. We run and we strain and we strive together, listen, either until Jesus returns in glory or he takes us home in glory. So I'll say this, there is no retirement age in Christianity. Like, every season of our life, whatever season that you are in, is to be spent running towards the King. No matter how young you are or how old you are, it's spent running towards the King. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So we run and we strive and we strain and we chase and we look to Jesus as we do so. We let go of the past and we're reaching forward to the future. See, so many people allow their past to haunt them, to deter them. They allow their past to crush them or to deceive them, to think that they do not need to move forward or that they can't move forward because of my past. I can't move forward. I can't mature. I can't be what Paul calls me to be because of this. Earlier this year, Shelby Erdahl, she was a college hurdler from Idaho State, was competing in the 400-meter hurdles final. She was actually just one of eight players that had qualified for the finals. All she had to do in this race, because of the point system, was just earn 1 point for her team to place in the championship. So basically all she had to do was finish the race, and she would have placed in the championship. On the backstretch of the race, she ruptured her Achilles tendon, and ruptured it. Rather than giving up, she pressed on, and she ran the rest of that race long after everyone had crossed that finish line. She hopped over every hurdle that was still left in her way, and there's video of this. Like, she's obviously in excruciating pain, like screaming as she's going over every hurdle, but she finished that race and she earned that just 1 point that was needed for her team to place in the championship. It would have been incredibly easy for her, and honestly, nobody would have blamed her at all if she would have quit and just said, I can't do it. But that's not what she did. There was this sense in her life of okay, I got, forget what just happened. forget what just happened and press on. Like, let's finish this race. Here's the prize. Here's the goal. I'm pressing on, forgetting what has happened. Now, sure, our past affects our lives. And so, yes, she ruptured her Achilles tendon. That affected how she was going to run the race. It affected her life. So our past does affect our lives, whether good or bad. But your past, listen to me, does not have to determine your future. No matter your upbringing, no matter what you have gone through, no matter the mistakes that you have made, they don't have to determine the rest of your life. See, Paul, who wrote this letter, used to persecute the church. Yet we don't find him here saying how he's limited, how he can't move on, how God can't use him. He's saying it's the opposite. He says because of the gospel, because the gospel is bigger than anything, it overshadows even my past. The gospel is bigger than your past. It's the hope that we have, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what decisions you've made, the gospel frees us, and we can now relentlessly pursue Jesus. But just as our past mistakes don't need to determine our future, listen, don't let past achievements cause you to live in the past and then coast the rest of your life, because that happens as well. Tony Morita, in his commentary, says this. He says, we should be grateful to God for all of his blessings, recounting them like the psalmist, but don't use past victories as an excuse to live complacently today. Successes can create an unhealthy tendency to cling to the glory days. By constantly reminiscing, some live unprofitably in the present. He says, yet have you ever been around those who talk about the way church used to be in the glory days and how they used to share their faith and serve in the church? He says, be thankful and then move on with life in the present season. We must not let former victories create a relaxation and self-satisfaction in the present. So Paul says, okay, the one thing I do, I'm forgetting what lies behind and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. So the question, again, how do we mature? How do we grow? We admit that you don't have it all together. You relentlessly pursue a greater joy. Then number three, you cling to the gospel. You cling to the gospel. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. So brothers and sisters, we will not mature if we do not realize and rest in the truth of the gospel. We will not grow if we do not understand that apart from Christ, you can do nothing of spiritual significance. We are who we are because of Christ and no one else. Paul found his strength, his peace, his hope. He found his motivation to press on, not in himself, not in past achievements, and he didn't find it in past failings or shortcomings as well, but in the truth that Christ Jesus has made him his own. He was clinging to the gospel. So we cannot wander away from the truth of the gospel, thinking that our success and growth will be accomplished through our religious works and our religious actions. This is so common in the church today. It's so common in the church today. Like we see this. We see Jesus as kind of like our ticket to heaven. So Jesus is my ticket to heaven and not as our source of life and strength and maturity. This was a problem that was found in the church 2,000 years ago. In fact, the church in Galatia was experiencing the same problem. And Paul wrote to them and sought to correct it. He says this in Galatians 3. He says, are you so foolish? Church, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Like they had wandered away from the gospel. So they were living this life as, okay, yes, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Now I've got it from here. And Paul calls them fools. It's foolishness. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, the problem with many people when they talk about spiritual maturity is that they talk about it apart from the gospel. They think the gospel is the ABCs of Christianity, not the A to Z of Christianity. Colossians 2:6 would say it this way, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So we don't say, "Thank you, Jesus, now I've got it from here." We say, "Thank you, Jesus, now help me. Give me the source of strength and joy to continue to mature and pursue holiness." So what are you resting in? Ask yourself this question. Why does God love me? Like, think about that question right now and try to answer it. Why does God love me? We can go to passage after passage that talks about the love of God that he has for you. Ask yourself this. Why does God love me? If your answer is anything but because of Jesus, then you're trending towards a works-based righteousness. If your answer starts to kind of trend towards, well, I grew up in this family, I went to this church, I've gone on this mission trip, I try to be a good person, I try to love my family well. If your mind goes to any of those good things, you're still resting in the wrong thing. Why does God love you? It's not because you're lovable. God loves you because of Christ who is in you. That's our hope and what we cling to. I get it's so easy to go down that road. It's so easy, but it's foolishness. We are not being perfected by our flesh, but by the Spirit. So we cling to the gospel, never lose sight of the gospel, never lose the wonder of the gospel. How do we mature? Admit that you don't have it all together. Relentlessly pursue a greater joy. Cling to the gospel. Number four, imitate God-fearing, Christ-exalting, heavenly-minded examples. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." There's a reason why Jesus' final command to us when he was here on this earth was, go make disciples. So discipleship is this. Discipleship is committing yourself to walking after Christ and committing yourself to helping others follow Christ. That's discipleship. So in our membership class, we meet every night during our Sunday seminars, but in our membership class, we teach this one point here, that we need one another. We teach it almost weekly that we need one another. Why join a church? Because you need one another. There's probably typically not a week that goes by in that class where I don't reference Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, which says this, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up." Okay, so we are to mature. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we see here the command to grow and mature in Christ. So again, we go back to earlier that the Christian life is one of movement. It is one of pursuit towards holiness and growth in godliness. We are not to be stagnant. So we're commanded here in Ephesians 4, okay, grow and mature into Christ. Okay, how does this happen? By being joined and held together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So spiritual maturity happens within the community of the church. So just as a seed needs water, soil, and sunlight to grow, the Christian needs Christ and their brothers and sisters in their life to grow and flourish. It's why we hammer the point of joining the local church. It's not about numbers. It's about you committing your life to being lived out in a covenant relationship with other brothers and sisters. It's for your growth and for your maturity. It's for your safety. It's for your security. That's why we hammer that point all the time, to join in with a body of believers, to do life with them. So where do you need to grow and mature in your life? As you think through this topic this morning, Jesus changes our future, so we're looking towards the prize, we're looking towards what is to come. We understand where we are, so we understand that we need to grow and mature. When you think about that question, okay, where do I need to grow and mature in my life? Because hopefully we've, point one, admitted that we don't have it all together. Okay, so where don't you have it all together? Where do you need to grow and mature? Okay, here's how you answer that question. And here's how we start to grow and mature. Get around others where it's their strength. So do you struggle with a desire to read and understand the scriptures? Then be around others where it's their strength. Do you struggle with prayer? Then get around those with exceptional prayer lives. Are you a complainer? Do you struggle with finding joy in Jesus? Then get around those who don't struggle in that area. And I'm not saying find the perfect person. All of us need to be identifying people in our lives. That's why we need one another, because all of us have strengths, but we all have weaknesses. And so the way that we strengthen others is by having them around us, and the way that we strengthen our weaknesses is being around others where it's their strength. There's this joining and being held together, which helps us grow into Christ. We join together and we grow together into Christ. Who you are around matters. Who you follow, it does matter. So avoid people. Paul gives this warning here. Avoid people who set their minds on this earth, whose only goal in life is to eat, drink, and be merry. Life is much too short, and the gospel far too important to live a life for inferior things that bring no sustaining joy and will not last. So we live for something bigger. Now, this does not excuse us from engaging with the world, but the way in which we engage the world and go out these doors to live a life on mission around those people whose only goal is to eat, drink, and be merry is by being strengthened by the church, by one another, as we grow together, okay, and then we go together. And so it doesn't mean we build the compound, put the wall up, and keep all those people out. It's no, we gather together, we do life together as the church, and then, okay, we go together for the cause and the sake of the gospel. Live for something bigger. How do we mature? Admit that you don't have it all together. Relentlessly pursue a greater joy. Cling to the gospel. Imitate God-fearing, Christ-exalting, heavenly-minded examples. And then lastly, live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our future is with Christ. That's where our home is. Our home is with Him. He is our prize. He's our glory. Jesus is our reward. Our citizenship is not found on this earth. It's found in heaven. It's found where Christ is seated and reigning and ruling. Look how he closes out chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You see, this is our future, and it's certain that we will be with Christ forever. That is for certain for the Christ follower. Like knowing this truth, it changes how we live now as we wait eagerly and with anticipation for his return. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Why do our hearts not need to be troubled in the midst of a broken and fallen world? Because we belong to Christ. And there's coming a day when he will return, and we're going to be with him forever. And Revelation would say, death will be no more. He'll wipe away every tear from everyone. There's going to be no more pain and suffering. That's coming. We live in a world where that still exists. But our hearts don't have to be troubled and broken because we have our eyes fixed on what's to come. So it helps us endure the time and the life in which we live now. We live as citizens of the kingdom. And as we live, we show the world, we display to the world what the kingdom of heaven will be like. The church is to be this display to the world of what the world is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be a display of what God intended for his creation to be. And it's a foreshadowing of what the kingdom will be. See, when people are around Christians, when unbelievers are around Christians and noticing and witnessing how they live with each other, how they love one another, it should smell and look like Christ. Francis Chan said this, when you see people taking care of the vulnerable, caring for orphans, doing all that is good and right and true, giving to the poor, speaking edifying words to one another, outdoing one another and showing honor, showing no partiality or racism, putting the needs of others ahead of their own, you should say, this smells like heaven. Christians should show the world what Jesus is like and what life with him will be like. It's intoxicating. It's pure joy. Our living for the life that is to come should affect the life that we live now. C.S. Lewis once said this. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. He says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Jesus changes everything about us. He changes who we are from the inside out. Yet he also changes our future, and that affects how we live, how we run, how we grow, how we mature. We will one day be with him. That day is coming. That's our hope. So let's run the race that is set before us. Let's strive. Let's press on. Listen, together. We need one another. Let's kill sin in our lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those who do not yet believe, and for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly, acknowledging that the scripture says to humble ourselves, and so we humble ourselves by resting in who you are and believing in who you are. You are great, we are not. You are sovereign, we are not. You are all-loving, we are not. You give perfectly, we do not. And so God, that reality, that truth humbles us, but yet it also frees us to chase after you, and also to rest in the fact that we are still loved and accepted in spite of all of our knots. And so God, help us, God, to, as we think through this morning, to admit that we don't have it all together, but then to believe the gospel and to relentlessly pursue something that's greater in this life, to cling to the gospel, to look to others, to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. I pray as we, as a church, gather together that this is not just mere out of obligation. I pray that we don't gather just because it's what we're supposed to do. But I pray that there's a longing and a yearning within each one of us to want to be more like Christ, and so help us. We need the gospel to do this. We cannot sit under any illusion that we have the strength in and of ourselves to do it. So we need your spirit to work in us. So God, may we be a humble church. May we be a grace-filled church. May we be a loving church. May we be a church that pursues holiness, that seeks to kill sin. So God, help us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.